for your word here in Mark's gospel today. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you are teaching us through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just thank you again that we can be here today to worship and honour you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a frantic start to our series in Mark's Gospel. So much has happened in just two chapters. In chapter one, you might recall, we witnessed a new beginning as Jesus of Nazareth is baptized by John in the Jordan River. But we also saw Jesus' divine anointing meant a new beginning for the entire world, for all of us. Jesus proclaimed the beginning of his mission, if you like, to redeem millions and millions of people with the best gospel ever heard. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So God comes close to us from the very beginning of this story, and we're right into the action straight away in Mark's gospel. With front row seats, we see Jesus' authority over demons, over teaching doctrine, over disease, and even over his first disciples. They just drop everything at two words: follow me. Well, Jesus' purpose is not found. We found in the healings and the exorcisms, however. Let's go somewhere else, he says in verse 38 of chapter 1, to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come, he says. Now, I think there's slides for that, Wes. That is why I have come. Jesus has come to preach the gospel. But last week, we saw Mark revealing Jesus' new purpose for his people. His authority steps up to a whole new level as he reveals his authority to forgive sins. I want you to know, he says, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he says to the paralytic man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And while the amazed crowd is praising God, the teachers of the law are crying blasphemy. They're sowing the seeds of hatred towards this man that they refuse to recognize as the Son of God. This leads to Jesus dropping a massive clue at the end of chapter 2 of the task that lies ahead. The bridegroom will soon be taken away, he says, delivered up at the cross. This is going to happen so that there can be redemption, reconciliation, and peace with God for all creation. A new and better Sabbath is coming, a whole new life of rest and healing and renewal for God's family. But who is this family, this new family? Well, in our fourth sermon in this series today, Mark, the master storyteller, will reveal who this family is that God is calling. Mark kicks off the first scene by picking up where we left off last week, on the Sabbath. But it's no ordinary day at the office for Jesus. You read there, verse 1, another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Now, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Now see how these scenes have risen from intensity from the start of Mark's gospel. We're straight into it. It's another Sabbath, another synagogue, a man with a shriveled hand, and some Pharisees wanting to catch Jesus out. And what does Jesus do? Well, he pretty much says, let's get this thing started. A man with a shriveled hand, Jesus calls him to stand up right there in the middle of the synagogue in front of everyone. In a sense, Jesus is calling their bluff. Now, we've been here before. Jesus knows what these men are thinking in their hearts. And he says to them, which is lawful on the Sabbath? Which one of these is lawful? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remain silent in their stubbornness. They stay silent, perhaps Jesus will still fall into their trap. They sit anticipating, waiting and watching. You can almost cut the tension with a knife as this man stands in the middle of the synagogue. But again, Jesus sees their hearts. He looks around at them in anger and says, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And his hand was completely restored. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians, followers of Herod, how they might kill Jesus. But notice that this is a deeply distressing moment for Jesus. He sees the hearts of men up close, hypocritical, stubborn. They're hardened. They're refusing to see the gospel, in a sense, standing right there in front of them. Their God has come close to them. And they just want to destroy him. But notice, this man's shriveled hand is completely restored. We're reminded again by Mark of something that we learnt last week. The Sabbath was made for man. As Jesus heals this man's hand, he does good on the Sabbath. The Lord over the Sabbath simultaneously sets into motion that event which will secure a new Sabbath rest for everybody. As these men now plot, go away and plot to take his life. The wheels are set in motion for the Sabbath rest that will see all things renewed when he dies on the cross. People will be completely restored forever. Well, seemingly broken-hearted, Jesus withdraws from that synagogue, that whole setting. The language here is stronger than just leaving. It carries a sense that they're seeking refuge. But Mark tells us that there's no rest for Jesus just yet. Jesus withdrew, verse 7, with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. News of Jesus the great healer has gone viral. Jesus' fame has exploded far beyond the local suburbs of Galilee, if you like, to the farthest reaches of the known world. They're pouring in. Everyone wants a touch of his healing hand. Because of the crowd, we read in verse 9, tells his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he'd healed so many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God!" And he gives them strict orders not to tell others about him. Well, it's relentless. He's healed many, so many, but the sick and diseased people just keep coming. Wave after wave of sick and demon-possessed people surge forward, forcing Jesus into this small boat. The master fisher of men needs a bigger boat. But as in scene one, irony creeps into this scene, tragically, if you like. The demons are being silenced when Jesus commands them to. They know that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. But the whole crowds of people, the masses, only seem to see a miracle worker, someone they can use to get what they want, healing. But we stay close with Jesus as Mark takes us through chapter 3. It's like we're standing on that little boat with him. The view widens out in front of us. The depth of focus forces us to take in the immense and inescapable stress and strain of the whole situation. It might be easy for us to remember that Jesus was 100% God in the flesh. But indeed he is flesh. He's 100% a man. In every way, he's feeling the pressure of the moment, the anxiety of all the stress, the needs of so many, crying out for Jesus. In this scene, what seems like the whole world converging on him, Mark brings us right in close now to Jesus, seeing what he sees, feeling what he feels. Why is he doing this? Well, he's showing us who Jesus is. He shows us who Jesus is. He's showing that Jesus is human. He's not disconnected from the life that we live. No, he's human in every way, just like you and me. He knows that daily grind of what life can be. He understands the anxiety that people have. He understands the pressures we feel in trying to reach others like he did. He knows that truly caring for others means dropping your guard, being vulnerable, and perhaps even open to wounding. He understands that those who stand alongside him will be persecuted. Mark is showing us that Jesus is human. And with this unrelenting chaos and stress in front of him, all around him, Jesus breaks free from it to be alone again. He uses the getaway boat, if you like, to again retreat to a mountain. Now, we've seen in these opening sections of Mark's Gospel some of the intent of Jesus. He's loving and caring for thousands. He's sad at the unjust hypocrisy of the teachers and the leaders of Israel. But he's also intentional in his mission to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. It's this intention that drives us into this third scene now in Mark chapter 3. He goes up on a mountainside. He calls to him those he wanted. Verse 13, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Exhausted, having to deal with so many people demanding his attention, Jesus seeks solitude, calls his 12 disciples to be with him. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God began from the 12 sons of Jacob. They became the 12 tribes of Israel, if you like, 12 big families. But in the same way, there are now 12 men who become the foundation for the new Israel, the new family of God. This is the beginning of the church, if you like, the church of the living God. These are the 12 that he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the names Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. There's Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus calls these 12 out of the many. But why does he do that? Well, so that they would be with him. They're companions, if you like. They're going to be a part of this mission, this proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel with authority. He's sending them out. You might notice there's one name here that catches the eye, doesn't it? Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Mark lets us in on another piece of privileged information that we as readers know ahead of everybody else in the story. It seems that even those close to Jesus, like Judas Iscariot, may not recognize him for who he really is. We're going to come back to Judas later in Mark, but it's not here to, in a sense, take away from what Jesus is doing at this point as they retreat to the mountainside. Because when God comes close in this intimate scene, we not only see that Jesus draws us near to him so we can minister with him, he also desires to be in a personal relationship with his followers, one of companionship with us, with me, with you. We're to take the opportunity to step out of the busyness of life from time to time to spend time with Jesus. And after this intimate calling of the 12, the first members of God's new family, we now find out where the rest of Jesus' new family is going to come from. Jesus enters a house, verse 20, and again a crowd gathers so that he and his disciples are not even able to eat. His family hears about this, his own flesh and blood. They went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. So from the solace of the mountain to another crowded house, again the crush is on. It's so bad that Jesus can't even get a feed. Things are still hectic, that's for sure, and Jesus' family is getting worried about him. They think he's starting to lose his mind here. That's enough, Jesus. This stuff's got to stop. It's getting out of control. If you don't stop now, you're going to get yourself hurt. Then the teachers of the law, who come down from Jerusalem, these are the big heavy hitters, they say he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. Now, with scarcely a moment to take this in, teachers from Jerusalem drop a bombshell, if you like. It's a bombshell accusation. We've seen everything so far in chapter 3 has been ramping up. The size of the crowds, the number of people wanting to be healed, the number of demon-possessed calling out, "Jesus, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." But now, the opposition to Jesus' ministry has stepped up another level. But Jesus takes them head on. Verse 23, Jesus calls them over to him and begins to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? He says, if a kingdom's divided against itself, a kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Jesus is speaking in parables. Things are getting serious, but listen to what he's saying. A divided kingdom is doomed. A divided house is doomed. And if Satan is divided against himself, he is doomed. The thing is, Satan's kingdom, his house here on earth, has been thriving until now. It doesn't make any sense that Jesus is the evil one. Jesus presents a simple but watertight defense at this point. He says, verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Now we saw that a little bit this morning with the children's talk. He says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. See, since the fall of mankind, when Adam and Eve sinned back in the garden in Genesis 3, people have been living in Satan's house and in his kingdom. He is the strong man. His kingdom has been secure. It's a prison that no one can escape. No one gets out until now. Because the strong man is being bound. He'll be defenseless because of the cross. And his house, his kingdom, will be free to be plundered because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But the story goes deeper here. How Jesus shows us who his family are. This is how he's going to do it. Jesus, just as his own flesh and blood family are arriving to take him away, this is what he says. Now, his mother and brothers arrive standing outside. They sent someone in to call him, but there was a crowd sitting all around him in this house, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. But who are my mother and brothers? He asks. Then he looks at those seated in a circle around him and says, here they are. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. This heart-wrenching scene speaks louder than words. Even his own family fail to see Jesus for who he really is, the Messiah, the Son of God. They don't get it. They think he's losing his mind. But recognizing Jesus' identity is just as much an issue today as it was back then. To deny Jesus' claims is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. Now, often in people's minds, Jesus is relegated to just being a wise man or somebody who has great moral teachings. But people leave out that part where he's their saviour. They don't want to go that far. C.S. Lewis talks about the choice that people face when it comes to Jesus. In his book, Mere Christianity, he says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense, says C.S. Lewis, about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that option open to us. He did not intend to. You must make your choice. And in this moment, with his family arriving, Jesus lays claim to his new family. Those that he and his disciples will plunder from the house of the strong man. And it's those who see Jesus for who he truly is. Those that recognize that it's the Holy Spirit at work in gospel ministry, in the preaching of the word. It's the Holy Spirit that works in people's hearts, who brings people together. If you sit here today and you unashamedly proclaim Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, then you have been plundered from the house of the strong man, the devil. But that's not the end of it. Jesus calls us to do the will of his Father. That's how his new family will set themselves apart. It can be easy to be distracted from this, can't it? When the world and life get so busy around us, start pressing in on us, that's when we need our new family the most. Now, as a church family, we've embarked on a new mission this last year, to know Jesus, to grow in Jesus, and to show him to the world. A new season, if you like, in the life of our church here in the Callide Valley. We'll take a look around at your brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are people who believe Jesus is who he claims to be. And as a church, we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We have a spiritual bond with God as our Father, and each of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Together we remind ourselves of this, that we're a new family, as ones plundered from the strong man's house. We've been rescued and given a new beginning. We have a new purpose, to be a new family living for Jesus. Let's help each other to keep our eyes fixed on him, our big brother who shows us the way. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you sent Jesus. We thank you that when he went through what he did for us, to teach us and to show us what it is to be a child of God, that he did it in perfect obedience to your will. Lord, we are so grateful for his authority and his power that we see through his teaching and his ministry to heal so many who came to him, even though they didn't recognize him. Father, we're so grateful that he does the same for sinners like us, that we are healed when we come and ask forgiveness from him. We pray that as a church you'd strengthen us today and each day, that you'd encourage us to be a family that loves you and keeps our eyes fixed on you, the one who plundered us from the house of the strong man. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.